This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala sahbihi wa ala. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for joining the fiqh class. Today, inshallah, we will continue talking about the books in the Maliki school of thought. We mentioned that in the Maliki school of thought, we have Al-Muwatta, which is the book that was compiled by Imam Malik, rahimahullah, based on the recommendation of Imam Al-Mahdi. Imam Mahdi asked Imam Malik to write something, and the Muwatta was written. And in the Maliki school of thought, this is the famous book, Al-Muwatta. It actually had almost more than 130 commentaries on it, only on Al-Muwatta. So any book that explains Al-Muwatta is a book of fiqh in the madhab of Imam Malik, rahimahullah. This is one of the books. We have Tanwir al-Hawalik, Sharh Muwatta al-Imam Malik. Then we have Al-Mudawwana. Al-Mudawwana, it is the opinions of Imam Malik, rahimahullah, as it was written by his student, Abdurrahman ibn al-Qasim. Now, Al-Mudawwana has a story. Al-Mudawwana has a story. And because of Al-Mudawwana, we have many people following the Maliki school of thought in Africa, in the north of Africa. Because there is a student, his name is Sahnoun. He took Al-Mudawwana. Now, Imam Malik, rahimahullah, he had many students, of them Abdurrahman ibn Qasim, of them Asad ibn al-Furat. Asad ibn al-Furat, he studied with Imam Malik and he wrote down all the opinions of Imam Malik, rahimahullah. And he took Al-Mudawwana to Africa. Now people wanted to learn from it, but he refused to give it to them. He said, I have the copyrights. I worked hard on it, so I will not give it to you. So what happened? Sahnoun went back to Egypt to Abdurrahman ibn Qasim. And he asked him about the opinions of Imam Malik. He told him about Asad ibn al-Furat because he heard the Mudawwana from Asad ibn al-Furat. So Abdurrahman ibn Qasim, he verified and he added few things to Al-Mudawwana. And nowadays, people only know the copy of Sahnoun. They don't know the copy of Asad ibn al-Furat. Why? They always say, knowledge, if you want knowledge to, you want to benefit from knowledge, you have to spread it. You have to give it to the people. Knowledge does not decrease by giving it to people. Actually, it's going to increase. So nowadays, people know the Mudawwana of Sahnoun. That's why it is common in the north of Africa. And some people, they have bigotry towards the Mudawwana. And they say, some of them, of course, which is not correct, they say there is no ruling on earth except that it is mentioned in Al-Mudawwana. Nothing, whether it's halal or haram, except that it's mentioned in the Al-Mudawwana. And of course, this is exaggeration. That's not true. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not ask us to follow only Al-Mudawwana. Of course, it's a great book. Imam Malik rahimahullah is a great imam, but that does not mean we have to follow every single thing written in Al-Mudawwana. All scholars agreed that they have shortcomings. All scholars asked everybody to follow the book of Allah and the sunnah of the messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's about the Maliki school of thought. Then we move to the Shafi'i school of thought. Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, he was born in the year 150 of Hijrah. Do you know any significance of that year, 150? And he died in the year 204. So he did not live that much. He lived only for 54 years. Do you know any significance of the year 150? Yes. Who said that? Shahada, yes. Who said that online? Yes, Sabah, that's correct. And also Sarah said the same thing. It's the year that Imam Abu Hanifa died, 150. And actually some Hanafis said, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not want to have two great scholars alive at the same time. That's why Imam Shafi'i was kept in the womb of his mother for 2 years. Of course, again, this is another thing. Allahu alam, if it's true or not. But Imam Shafi'i was born in the year 150 and he died in the year 204. He was born in Gaza, in Palestine. But he's originally from Mecca because he's a relative to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And his father died early. So he lived as an orphan. His mother took him when he was 2 years. She took him to Mecca to keep track of the ancestry of her son. She feared that if she kept him in Gaza, he will be lost. His lineage will be lost. So she wanted to bring him back to Mecca. And also she wanted to teach him. So he started learning from early age. And he memorized the entire Quran when he was 7 years old. When he was seven, he memorized the entire Quran. And we will talk more about Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, since we will study his school of thought. But I want you to know these facts for now. And we will move to Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, before we go back to Imam Shafi'i. Imam Ahmad was born in the year 164 and he died in the year 241. He was contemporary to Imam Shafi'i, and actually he learned from Imam Shafi'i. He learned a lot from Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah. Notice his name is Ahmad ibn Muhammad ibn Hanbal. So his father's name is not Hanbal, while people say Ahmad ibn Hanbal, because his grandfather was famous. That's why they say Ahmad ibn Hanbal, while his actual name is Ahmad ibn Muhammad ibn Hanbal al-Shaybani. He lived in Baghdad. And he is, of course, the Imam of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. He is very famous. He had to go through the trial of the creation of Quran during the Mu'tazila time, the Khalifa al-Ma'mun. He tested Imam Ahmad. Actually, Imam Ahmad was tortured by the Khalifa, by his soldiers, just to say one word, to say that the Quran is created. And he refused to say that. That was innovation in religion, to say that the Quran is makhluq. He refused and he was tortured, he was imprisoned, but he persevered, and the Khulafa, they all died and he remained. Now people, they don't like those who did that to him, but they mention him with only good things. They mention Imam Ahmad. So once you are in trial, do not think of the test itself. Think of the consequences, what will happen later on. That will help you overcome this difficulty. From the students of Imam Ahmad, we have Imam al-Bukhari. That's why some ahadith in the Bukhari, it is narrated from Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah. And also Abu Dawood, the Imam of the Sunan of Abu Dawood, Sulaiman ibn al-Ash'ath al-Sijistani, he is a student of Imam Ahmad also. So he had lots of students. We have the books of Imam Ahmad, in the fiqh of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah. As I told you, Imam Ibn Qudama himself, only one Imam, he wrote 4 books in 4 different levels. Umdat al-Fiqh, Al-Kafi, Al-Muqni' and Al-Mughni. All these 4 books are for Imam Ibn Qudama Al-Maqdisi rahimahullah. Then we have very important book called Kitab al-Insaf, fi ma'rifat al-rajih min al-khilaf. Al-Insaf. The unique thing about this book, Al-Insaf, it mentioned all the narrations, all the different opinions from Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah. One thing I like you to know about the madhab of Imam Ahmad, that some scholars did not consider Imam Ahmad as faqih. They only considered him as a scholar of hadith. Therefore, in some books of Khilaf, when they mention the several opinions, they only mention 3 opinions. They don't mention the 4th opinion, the opinion of Imam Ahmad. They say, this is the opinion of Abu Hanifa, this is the opinion of Malik, this is the opinion of Shafi'i. They don't mention the opinion of Imam Ahmad. Why? They said Imam Ahmad was not faqih, he was muhaddith, which means he only cared about hadith. Actually, he was faqih, but there is a problem in the opinion of Imam Ahmad. It changed lots of times. That's why sometimes in one issue, you have three different opinions for Imam Ahmad. This book, Al-Insaf, it listed all the different opinions of Imam Ahmad. Because once he answers with a hadith, then he is asked about the same issue and he answers with a different hadith. On the third time, he also answers with the same, with the different hadith. So you have many opinions. And it became troublesome for some students. That's why some scholars, they said Imam Ahmad was muhaddith, he was not faqih, so the fiqh is only in the three schools of thought. But later on, of course, Imam Ahmad, the opinion of Imam Ahmad became famous and it prevailed. Now it became also very common and you have lots of books, especially these books, they are written and people are still studying them. Al-Mughni, Al-Muqni, Umdat al-Fiqh, and Al-Insaf as well. And of course, there are many other books. The most important book in the fiqh of Imam Ahmad is Al-Mughni. Al-Mughni is a very big book because it listed all the four opinions. Opinions of Imam Abu Hanifa, opinions of Imam Malik, opinions of Imam Shafi'i, and opinion of Imam Ahmad. But the problem with this book, it's advanced. It's not for the beginners. That's why some people, they start with Al-Mughni. And they will never understand the fiqh because you don't start from the top. You start from the beginning. You start with first book, then the second. He himself, the author who wrote this book, he told the students, do not start with it. This is the end. Now we go back to the Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah. So we already said he was born in Gaza. When he was 2 years old, he moved to Mecca. When he was 7 years old, he memorized the entire Quran. He memorized Al-Muwatta for Imam Malik when he was 9 years old. When he was 10 years old, I'm sorry, in 9 nights. It took him 9 nights only to memorize Al-Muwatta, 1 week and 2 days, when he was 10 years old. The ability for memorization of Imam Shafi'i was amazing. It was said that he used to cover the second page. If he opens the book, he covers the second page. Because once he looks to one page, he memorizes it. So he did not want to mix the two pages. He memorizes this, then he covers this and memorizes the second page. Just like the copier. Once you put the page, it photocopies it. That's the memory of Imam Shafi'i. Although that was his ability for memorization, he complained to his sheikh, Waqi' ibn al-Jarrah. He told him, my memorization is not that good. He wanted to memorize faster and quicker. So Imam Shafi'i had great ability for memorization. He memorized Al-Muwatta when he was 10 years old. He memorized it in 9 nights. He had a teacher in Mecca, his name Khalid ibn Muslim al-Zinji. In Mecca he had a teacher who used to teach him. And he noticed when Imam Shafi'i reached the age of 15, he told him, now it's time for you to give fatwa. Now you should not be a student anymore. You should actually start giving fatwa to the people. You should start teaching people. Khalid bin Muslim al-Zinji, he was the mufti of Mecca. He was the one who gives the fatwas in Mecca. So he told his student, he told Imam Shafi'i, it's time for you now to give the fatwas. Yes. Khalid ibn Muslim al-Zinji. That's the name of his teacher, Khalid ibn Muslim al-Zinji. And then he moved to Medina. Before he moves to Baghdad, he moved to Medina. Because once he noticed that in Mecca, he got everything from his sheikh, now he wanted more. Imam Malik was famous in Medina, so he went to Imam Malik. to learn from him. And at the beginning, Imam Malik did not want him because he already had students. And also Imam Malik did not like someone to recommend a student for him, because the Prince of Mecca, he wrote a letter to Imam Malik and he told him, if you accept this student, he is a good student. Imam Malik did not like that. So at the beginning, Imam Malik did not want him. But when Imam Shafi'i insisted, Imam Malik asked him to read. He told him, take Al-Muwatta and read. So Imam Shafi'i started reading from his memory. So Imam Malik liked that. And he told him, you will be something in the future. From that, and later on, he became his best student. Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, he became the best student for Imam Malik. In the circle of Imam Malik, in his class, no one would dare to say something back to Imam Malik. But Imam Shafi'i, sometimes he used to ask Imam Malik about something. Like one time, Imam Malik gave a fatwa for a man who told his wife, you are divorced if you are not more beautiful than the moon. At their time, they did not know how the moon looks like. They only saw light. So it was a sign of beauty. So Imam Malik said, she is divorced because she is not more beautiful than the moon. Imam Shafi'i came to him and he told him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, indeed we have created the human being in the best shape. لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمٍ. So Imam Malik said, you're right. So other students did not say anything back to Imam Malik, but Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, he said that. Now notice, Imam Shafi'i, he was in Gaza and he went to Mecca. He remained there for like 13 years until he learned everything there. Then he moved to Medina. Then later on, he moved to Baghdad, because Baghdad also was the center of knowledge. It was the political capital for Islamic State. So he went there. There were lots of scholars there. The students of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, like Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shaybani, remember what we said about him and others. So he wanted to take from them. Look how these scholars, they looked for the real knowledge. They did not feel it's enough. Even though his teacher himself told him, now you are eligible to become a teacher. He did not want that. He wanted to get more and more until he feels that he got everything. So he went to Baghdad for 2 years. And in Baghdad, he established his school of thought there. The old opinion of Imam Shafi'i was established in Baghdad. And he had students there. Of them was Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah. Imam Ahmad took from Imam Shafi'i. Then he moved back to Medina. Then he went back to Baghdad. And after that, he went to Egypt. And he remained in Egypt until he died in the year 204. He was there for like 6 years or less in Egypt. So now notice, Imam al-Shafi'i went from Mecca to Medina, to Baghdad, to Mecca again, then to Baghdad, then to Egypt. So he traveled a lot. In Egypt, what happened? In Egypt, Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, changed all his school of thought. And it was became known as Al-Madhab Al-Jadid, the new school of thought of Imam Shafi'i, the new madhab. So we have Madhab al-Qadim and we have Al-Madhab al-Jadid. We have the old school of thought and the new school of thought. That's the reason why in Aris we are studying the Madhab of Imam al-Shafi'i. There is a great lesson. Imam al-Shafi'i, when he established his school of thought in Baghdad, he was already a scholar, a great scholar. He studied in Mecca. His teacher witnessed that his student became a sheikh, qualified. He went to Medina, he learned from Imam Malik, then he went to Baghdad. So he is already a scholar. And he established his own school of thought. Yet when he moved to Egypt, what happened? He changed the entire school of thought. Why? Why did he do that? Because the environment was different. Nowadays, people move from Asia, from Africa, they come to the Western countries, and they keep the same things. Now, I'm not telling you whatever was halal, you make it haram, or whatever is haram, you make it halal, but you learn to become flexible. As Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, the entire school of thought was changed in Egypt. At their time, they did not have too many differences. Like nowadays, you have very advanced countries, civilized countries, and you have poor countries. At that time, most of the things were similar. But still, Imam Shafi'i changed the entire school of thought. So you learn from this that Islam is flexible. We don't discuss the fundamentals. What's established is haram, but the things that are acceptable to be changed. Yarhamukumullah. So it was significant that Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, he changed his entire school of thought in Egypt. There is a great lesson. And that will help us to think the way that Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, thought. So this is the reason why we chose to teach the madhab of Imam Shafi'i. The other reason, of course, that's not the only reason. The other reason, Imam Shafi'i, his madhab was very well served. It was served very well. You have many books in the madhab of Imam Shafi'i. Even though other schools of thought, all schools of thought, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad, Imam Abu Hanifa, they all have many books. But Imam Shafi'i in particular, we have many books in Arabic and in English. So this is another reason why we chose the madhab of Imam Shafi'i. And as I told you, this is only a temporary stage for this year. We will study only. That does not mean you have to follow, but it is a key for you to understand the fiqh. We will study the madhab, only the madhab of Imam Shafi'i. Next year, inshallah, we will move forward to the other schools of thought. That's about the Imam Shafi'i, and we will talk later on about our book, the text of Abu Shuja', and the commentary on it, the evidences. Now we will move to the levels of fuqaha, jurists. Remember what we said, that people are divided to three categories: layman, student of knowledge, and scholar. Now we have the scholars in the madhab itself, inside the madhab, one madhab. We have different levels of fuqaha or jurists. And these levels vary from madhab to another. In the fiqh of Imam Shafi'i, we have the people who are able to do ijtihad. But remember, this is within the madhab. So this is the highest level behind Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah. Like Al-Muzani. Al-Muzani was a student of Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah. So he was able to add few things, and whatever he adds, it is added to the madhab itself. It becomes the madhab. Now, once we say the madhab, that means whether it is the saying of Imam Shafi'i or it's his opinion. But in the madhab of Imam Shafi'i also, whatever Al-Muzani says, it is added to the madhab, because he's able to know what would Imam Shafi'i say about this issue, even if he is not asked about it. Imam Shafi'i already died. Imam Al-Muzani did some ijtihad, he did some work, whatever he said, it was added to the madhab. So that's the first level. Then we have the second level, the people who are able to do ijtihad within the issues while it's not reported from the imam. Like Al-Ghazali, this is a lower level, lower than Imam Al-Muzani. They are able to do ijtihad within the issues. So there is an issue that is mentioned for the Imam Shafi'i, but he did not say his opinion. You notice the difference between this one and the previous one. The previous one, the issue is new, is totally new. The second one, the issue is not new. It was reported, but the opinion itself was not reported from Imam Shafi'i. So they are lower than the first level. Like Imam Al-Ghazali, Abu Hamid Al-Ghazali, he had three books. Al-Basit, Al-Wasit, in the madhab of Imam Shafi'i. He was mujtahid inside the madhab of Imam Shafi'i. Then we have the third level, people of takhrij. Takhrij means choosing one opinion. Those can explain a saying of the Imam or specify two things mentioned. Yes. What do you mean both? Can I give example of both? What do you mean by both? Keep the questions later on. Now we have the people of ijtihad inside the madhab. Like Imam al-Muzani. And we have the people who are able to do ijtihad within the issues. These issues were there, but the opinion was not reported from Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah. Let's say nowadays we have coke, we have many things. We're not at the time of Imam Shafi'i. Imam al-Muzani could say this is permissible. And now we will say that's the opinion of Imam Shafi'i, even though he did not say it, but because Imam al-Muzani, that's his level. He is able to know what, if Imam Shafi'i was alive, what would he say? While Al-Ghazali, he's able to discuss the issues that were there at the time of Imam Shafi'i, but there is no opinion at all for Imam Shafi'i. The third level, people of takhrij, those who can explain a saying of the Imam or specify two things mentioned. Like if Imam Shafi'i said, this is makruh, they are able to come and say makruh means haram. He did not mean makruh, he meant haram. They had some terms used in the madhab. So that's the job of the people of the third level. And we have the people of the last level, people of tarjih. Those who are able to choose one of the two opinions, like al-Rafi'i or Imam al-Nawawi. Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, the famous Imam, he's able to choose, like we have two opinions of Imam al-Shafi'i. Imam al-Shafi'i once said, this is haram. In another time, he said, this is makruh. Now, which one do you choose? Haram or makruh? That's the job of the last level. They are able to tell you that makruh is the correct opinion according to the school of thought of Imam Shafi'i, according to the other sayings, that's what you should follow. They do tarjih. Tarjih means they choose one of the two opinions. While the previous level, they clarify, they specify. Imam Shafi'i said this is makruh. They are able to say makruh here does not mean disliked, it means haram. This is a higher level. Then we have the higher level, the level of Imam al-Ghazali, the people who do ijtihad within the issues of the madhab. And then we have the highest level, the level of Imam al-Muzani, the people who are doing, able to do ijtihad. Just like Imam Shafi'i, he gave his opinion. They can give their own opinions, but whatever they give, it is within the madhab of Imam Shafi'i. Inshallah, this is advanced level. You will know it next year. What's the difference between this Imam and that Imam? But I just wanted you to know that even within the first, each madhab, even within each madhab, we have different levels of people. And you have nowadays people, they come and they put themselves on the same level of Imam Shafi'i or Imam Ahmad. I'm not saying this is impossible, it's possible, but you have to go through the steps. In military, you don't become colonel out of the sudden before you serve like 20, 30 years. You serve 30 years just to get raised, to get this rank, general or colonel. What about fiqh, the religion of Islam? You want from day one to become scholar and you think you will understand everything. That's not going to happen if you follow this way. But inshallah, if you follow the way of the scholars, yes, why not? Islam is not restricted to certain group of people. Whoever did the study, good for him. No one can stop you. So we mentioned the reasons why we chose the madhab of Imam al-Shafi'i. First, because he was able to travel and he knew a lot. He changed based on the environment. The Imam Shafi'i, the madhab, is very well served. And one important point, he combined between Qiyas and Hadith. What do we mean by that? Now, because Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, traveled a lot, in Medina, Imam Malik, he used to give the fatwas sometimes based on the ahadith. Imam Malik was muhaddith also. He used to narrate lots of ahadith. When Imam Shafi'i traveled to Iraq, the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa was common. It was prevailing. And of course, the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa was mostly based on the qiyas. Now, Imam Malik learned of Imam Shafi'i learned from Imam Malik. He saw another school of thought, so he tried to combine between them. That's why the school of thought of Imam Shafi'i is like the mean of other schools of thought. This is another reason why we are studying this school of thought. Nowadays, mostly when we say this is the opinion of Imam Shafi'i, based on what Imam al-Nawawi said. Imam al-Nawawi came later on, he wrote lots of books in the madhab of Imam Shafi'i. Even though Imam al-Nawawi, he lived only for 45 years. Also, Imam al-Nawawi was very young. But it's the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Almost every Muslim house, they have one of the books of Imam al-Nawawi. At least Riyadh al-Salihin. Do you have Riyadh al-Salihin in your house? Or Arba'in al-Nawawiyyah? 90% of Muslim people, they have his book. And he lived only for 45 years. And we have some Muslims living for 90 years, 100 years. What did they produce for the Muslim Ummah? So this is actually the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for Imam al-Nawawi. Whatever Imam al-Nawawi said later on, it was considered that this is the madhab of Imam al-Shafi'i. Now, I want you to know these books in the madhab of Imam al-Shafi'i. We mentioned at least, you have to know at least 2 to 3 books in each madhab to know. And at least you have to have one book from each madhab also. You should work on that. Now, these books, I want you to know these books from the madhab of Imam al-Shafi'i. Of course, we have Al-Majmu'. Al-Majmu' is the book of Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah himself. However, he did not continue it. He died before completing this book. Then came another Imam al-Subki. He continued one volume and then again he died. They said if al-Majmu' was completed, it would have become the greatest book in fiqh. The first chapters are great. It's very similar to al-Mughni. It also mentions the 4 schools of thought. Al-Majmu' and al-Mughni, excellent books. But al-Mughni is better because it's a complete book. Al-Majmu' is not completed. Later on, only recently, it was completed by one of the scholars from Egypt. And you will notice the difference. Like when you have a great scholar like Imam al-Nawawi writing something, first chapters, and then at the end you have a recent scholar. It's it's totally different. So al-Majmu', the intention was to mention all the schools of thought. Then we have Al-Bayan. Al-Bayan is a great book. It's also according to the 4 schools of thought. But Imam Al-Amrani, who wrote this book, Al-Bayan, he died early. Like 300 years earlier than Imam Al-Nawawi. That's why Imam Al-Nawawi, he had a better chance to read more books, to know better about the madhab of Imam Shafi'i. However, even this book, Al-Bayan, is a great book. Actually, Imam al-Nawawi in Al-Majmu', many times he referred to Al-Bayan. He referred to the book of Al-Imrani. I have both books, both of them in Arabic. Unfortunately, I don't think you have a book of fiqh, big book of fiqh in English. I don't know what do we have. Do you know any books of fiqh in English? Big books, not one text, but big books. Fiqh al-Sunnah is like 3 volumes. Fiqh Sunnah is good, but it's not valid for a student of knowledge to learn from it. You need to learn the essentials, the basics. Fiqh Sunnah is not good. Yes, you can have it, you can read from it, it's good, but it will not help you to seek the knowledge, if you want to seek the knowledge. And of course, lastly, we have our book, the text of Abu Shuja. The text of Abu Shuja is a very small book, actually. It's only like 90 pages. And again, that's how you start in fiqh. You start only with the text. Then you move on. You start even without knowing the evidence. Because first you want to establish the ruling. Then the next step, you add the evidence. Then the next step, you start rationalizing why this is the evidence. And the last step, to compare between this opinion and the opinion of other scholars. So it's almost four steps in fiqh. And even this, actually, I believe, here we are rushing these steps a little bit. We will start almost from the second step, which is knowing the ruling with the evidence. Usually, that's how they start. First, you know the ruling. And I asked all of you about things that we do every day, and I did not get the perfect answer about the wudu. How many things invalidate wudu? Here in the book, we will learn that there are six things invalidate wudu. So you have it in mind. Six things invalidate wudu. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Then you move on. What's the evidence? 1, 2, 3, 4. These are the evidences. Then the next step, why this invalidates wudu. Then you compare. What about other scholars? Is it 6 or 5? But what happens nowadays? People come and they say, oh, Imam Ahmad, it's 5. Imam Shafi'i, 6. And then you're confused, you don't even know. I'm talking about things that we do every single day. Every day. Prayer. Pillars of prayer. How many pillars do we have? I did not get perfect answer. Some said 3. Standing, ruku, sujood. Some said more. Some said less. So you need to know. Here in the book it tells you there are 18 pillars in the prayer. Or 12 pillars. Some of them are repeated, like khushu'. It was considered in each rak'ah separately. And in each, in the ruku', khushu' and ruku' is different than the qiyam. If you consider the khushu', all of it one, then it is 12. So you know, there are 12 things. Once you know that, you memorize that there are 12 things, they are pillars in the prayer. If you did anything in the prayer, you will ask yourself directly, is it one of these 12 things? If it is, then you have to do it again. Otherwise, your prayer is incorrect. If it's not, then you move on. Is it wajib? So I have to do sujood sahu? Or it is sunnah? So it's recommended to do. That's how you start. As I told you, nowadays you find lots of people tell you we have the evidence, we have to know the evidence, which is okay. But that's not the correct method. They go to this opinion and that opinion and they are confused. But once you start, step by step, you will get solid knowledge, inshallah. That's how we will do it here in the class. And I believe you will notice this, inshallah. Soon, maybe next week, you will start noticing the difference in the method of teaching the fiqh. Of course, we will start with the book of purification. This is the first thing that we will start with, inshallah, the book of purification, Kitab al-Tahara, or the ritual purification. And we will stop at the definition of Tahara. What's the definition of Tahara? Purification. What does it mean? Tahara means purification. That's the translation, not the meaning. I want the meaning of Tahara. Linguistically, what does it mean, Tahara? Do you know? Cleanliness, or even purification. That's the linguistic meaning of Tahara. But, yes. Cleaning yourself from najasa. Okay, what about Islamically or religiously? What's the meaning of tahara? In Islam, how you are considered tahir? When you bathe yourself, when you take a shower, how you're considered tahir? I want answers. Now, we started fiqh now with this. Yes. Away from sins. So if you're away from sins, you're considered tahir. So you pray. If you're away from sins, you pray. How away? How many miles away. What do you think? Good. At least she answered. You have to answer. Yes. From najasa and disbelief. What do you mean, tahara from najasa? A mu'min is never impure. That's good. But again, you're not answering the question. What's the definition of... What do we mean by definition? Remember, as I told you, you have to include all the things that are relevant to the issue, and you have to exclude anything that is irrelevant. Which means, by the definition of tahara, you know that, according to this definition, whoever did it, he can pray, he can read the Quran, he can do any act of ibadah. Without it, he cannot do any of these things. So now when you tell me, the mu'min is never impure, what does this have to do with my question? What's the definition of tahara, Islamically? Yes. To be pure from anything that is the opposite of tahir. Well, we're going in circle. You did not answer. That's coming, inshallah. You need to know what's tahara, so you know what purifies you. What gives you the purification?
Water.
Only water? What about the sand? The dust? That's why some people think tahara means doing wudu and ghusl. In Islam, if you cannot do wudu and ghusl, even tayammum is tahara. In Arabic, it's easy, but in English, actually, it's a big issue. In Arabic, we say رفع حدث أو إزالة خبث. That's the definition of tahara. رفع حدث أو إزالة خبث. But this is in Arabic, but in English, there is a problem. So that will be your job. Try to define the tahara Islamically. Yeah, because we have weekend. That's why I'm giving you some gifts. Yeah, so inshallah, your job is to define the tahara. This is a homework. It's due by Monday. What's the definition of tahara Islamically? Yes. Purification, the body from impure substances. That's not enough. That's required, but it's not enough. Because now, do you see any impure substance on me? Do you see any impure substance on me? Yet I may not be tahir, in a sense that I may not be able to pray. Yes, it is required. If you have any impure substance, you cannot pray. But that's not enough. So we will end with this. هذا وصلى الله وسلم على نبي محمد وعلى صحبه أجمعين.